you sit down, just consider the good theology in that line in that song, that from life's first cry to final breath, so from birthday to passing day, Jesus commands my destiny. Not, you know, gentle shepherd, kind of weak, maybe he could hold this whole thing together, but no, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who is the good shepherd, he commands your destiny. So January 20, is that where we are? January 20, 2013, this day is a day between those two bookends, as is the next, and as is the next. So this day is completely under the command and the care of your Father. And you're here today for a reason. I believe he wants to speak to you. So grab your neighbor's hand. Before we sit down, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. We pray that you would transform us through that Scripture. We don't want to be informed. We don't want another book. We just want to know truth today. And so out of Genesis 2, would you speak to us this day as we talk more about fighting for our families? In Christ's good name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Lim. Welcome to Carmel. We're glad you're here, and we are on day two of a series on Our Family Fights, which we chose as a fun title. It's not really what it appears to be, but rather more of our family fights for each other rather than only against. And when we do fight against each other, because every normal family has bad days and has disagreements and arguments, and when we do, we want to fight in the context of that, even knowing how to fight for them there and with grace and forgiveness for them. So we're going to read this text from Nehemiah, an ancient document, every Sunday throughout this series, even though it's not the primary text today, but just listen. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places and posted them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles and to the families, don't be afraid of them. He was talking about Tobiah and Sanballat. Remember the trash talkers who were saying, you can't do this. He said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. So there's this great truth there that says, let's get some fire in our belly to not quit and not to give up when it comes to our families. And specifically, as we talk about marriage today and covenant marriage. Now, I know some of you who are here today are possibly on your second, third, or fourth marriage. As I told you last week, I do not care about your yesterday. And so when I say strong things today, I'm talking about the high standard of God's word for your life today and the rest of your life forward, okay? So hear no judgment out of me, but do hear challenge out of me. As your pastor says, there's a better way than the world's offering to us on how to do life in marriage. And so we're going to start with our second and final fun clip from Spy Kids today. It's one of our family favorites. And if you don't know the movie, the parents are spies. And the reason I'm showing you this is because it's fun, but there's theology woven in there that says marriage is a venture, it's a mission, it's dangerous, and it's worth it. Okay, so let's enjoy.
And they fell in love, and they decided that together they would embark on the most dangerous mission of all time.
What?
They decided to marry.
Wow.
Oh, yes. On her wedding day, she felt like she would rather brave 1,000 deadly missions than go through with what she was about to attempt.
Why is that?
Well, marriage is a mission so complex that only the most courageous and slightly insane need apply. There's such an amazing series of obstacles one has to navigate to keep marriage together, much less family, that it frightened even her, a hardened and experienced secret agent. But when she saw him standing there with no doubt whatsoever, so assured of his decision, so enamored with what they were about to do, she took his hand, looked deep into his eyes, and said the two most dangerous, most trusting words you can say to anyone.
What?
She said, I do.
Oh, that's so cool.
Now, then the problems start. Now, there was always some faction that wanted at least one of them gone. On their own, each agent is notorious. But together, they make tempting targets.
A little cheesy, but a lot of fun and really good theology that marriage is a mission and it's an adventure, and there is someone who doesn't like it, and his name is Satan, and he will war against us, as we well see in our country and in our church life as well. We're a Hollywood nation. You know, we like movies. We all do. We all have our favorites. I have a bank of movies at home that are classified as couple movie, you know, girl movie, and I've got my man movies like Braveheart and Gladiator and such, and you watch enough of those through the years, and it begins to color your thinking, right, and how you view things. And so you watch movies like Jerry Maguire with Tom Cruise, who says that you complete me. You know, it's like, please, seriously? And so we begin to buy into this notion that marriage is about me being happy and that another human actually completing me, when in fact, only Christ completes us. Christ and Christ alone makes us whole. So whether you're single or married, he is the one that makes us complete and whole. And then we have this blessing called marriage that is a joy and there's happiness about it, but it starts with Christ, really. That's where it begins. And so maybe you're like me when you stood at an altar a long time ago and you're not articulating this per se, but as you exchange your vows and you've watched a lifetime of movies and you've watched a lifetime of good and bad marriages, you are saying maybe subconsciously something like this as you exchange vows: I'm so excited to be married to you this day, and I intend and commit for you to make me happy. Because Tom Cruise said it was so, and that you would complete me. And so we're going to do this thing together, and as long as you're good to me and you make me happy, then we're good. And then we're going to make a lot of money together through the years, and we'll accumulate stuff, and we'll get a house someday, and then we'll have a bigger house, and then an insane house, and then we'll get a car, and then we'll get a crazy car, and then we'll just raise kids, and we'll hopefully just keep them out of trouble, and then we'll just get them out of the house where they go to college or the military or they go to the workforce, and then maybe one day they could make a lot of money and stand at an altar and pledge that the other person will make them happy forever, and around we go. Could it be that there is a better way, a deeper, richer meaning to marriage? See, that's an insanity spin cycle. When in fact, marriage was God's idea and it was fashioned to be a mystery to reflect Christ and the church to the glory of God. So my marriage, your marriage, is not about me or you being happy. Could it be that it's actually about God wanting to make us holy and yes, find joy and happiness along the way, but it's not the primary pursuit? So rather than living in this spin cycle where I just endure and survive, maybe God wants my life and my marriage to have a linear feel to it, so that my sons and daughters, even though we all go through highs and lows of life and there's good and bad and there's bumps in the roads, but at the end of the day, there is a testimony to the glory of God and the goodness of God that will outlive us all. Instead of just buying the American dream and the lie that says we just need to feather our nest to be safe, to keep everybody out of trouble, and just endure. If that's what marriage is, I don't want any part of it. There's something richer and deeper that goes along with that. And so what we have to do is to look at the text and say, what is God's way? It's found in Genesis chapter 2. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and Jesus in Matthew 19, they both quote the same text, Genesis 2. So if you've got a Bible, go there. It's easy to find. Just open up the front. It's first book, second chapter right there, and that's where we're going to park. And we're going to unpack a three-phrased scripture. But before we do that, I just want us to take temperature and to kind of find out where we are. This body of ours is crazy. we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And every doctor, every nurse in the room, anybody that's got medical training will tell you it's incredibly difficult to be an atheist and to be in the medical profession because of how this body is made, how durable and how fragile it is at the same time, and how we're wired to function well at 98.6. You get to 98.9 or 99.5 and you start to feel a little weird. You hit 100, 101, 2, 3, and you're just feeling lousy and you're not here today. And you're home and you're just awful. Because that fever is a signal that something's wrong. Your body is fighting something within you to get back to the normalcy and the balance and the health, right? And there are times that you, if it's a low-grade fever, you just kind of get used to it. If you're at 100, 101, 2, you're not used to it. I'm sick. Everybody around you knows you're sick because you keep complaining about it. But maybe if you're at 98.8, you just get used to it and you accept it as the new normal, right? At home, with marriage, sometimes things get askew and we just accept something that's less than the best, if we're honest. And we settle for an average, mediocre marriage, if we will. So I just want to give you four quick things that are symptoms of fever in your marriage. Number one is if you find yourself fighting for your wants more than her needs. It's easy to be selfish. That's the old, unredeemed, unregenerate way of doing life is, remember, the theologian Tom Cruise said, you complete me, you make me happy. If you don't make me happy, I will toss you to the curb and get a better model to replace you. And so we need to recognize that's not God's intention. And sometimes we need to just go, wow, I'm being really selfish. Something's wrong. Or secondly, another symptom of fever is fighting for the suburban appearance that all's well. We wear masks. We are a competitive world. And Charlotte, I'm discovering, is a very competitive place. My kids have to be number one at everything, whether it's sports, whether it's academics, my house, my car, my this. It's a very competitive place. I'm just calling it out right now. Say amen. Come on, you know it. It's all around us. And that filters into the church that says, if I'm struggling, I can't tell anybody because I will look like I'm not number one. The truth is, this room is full of folks who struggle every day personally or in their marriages because that's real life. But Christ in us is our hope. And so what we have to do is to have the courage to pull the mask off. And if you're struggling in your marriage, you've got to hit your knees and say, help us, Father. And then you need to run to the counseling ministry, make an appointment, and say, we need to talk to somebody. We're struggling. And then you need to go to some of your best friends at coffee and say, we're on life support, and we need you to encourage us and to pray for us and to hold us accountable because we're scared. But we're scared enough to say we're in trouble. So don't buy the lie that the mask will protect you because the graveyard is full of folks who wore their grave to or their mask to that same graveyard. So have the courage to just say, all is not well, but I believe Christ in me is enough to overcome. Would you help us fight for our marriage? Would you help us fight for our family? Another symptom of a fever is that you've bought the lie that you're beyond repair. And you think, well, we're so messed up. There's no way. I have a lot of friends through the years who have been through everything imaginable, who are doing quite well today, who are amazing in their marriage because Christ rebuilt them, where one or the other had been unfaithful, where they went through awful things, and by the grace of Christ. Can I just tell you this? This thought struck me in the last service. It's actually a really arrogant statement to make that we can't be fixed. Think about it. You're saying to the maker of heaven and earth, you can't do this. What an arrogant statement to the one who said, universe, be. who said, I'll give you blue eyes and I'll give you brown eyes. That God. I'll make you tall, I'll make you short, I'll make you you. To say, you don't have this, so we're just walking away. It's arrogant. God, all things are possible through Christ. Don't give up. If you got a fever in that way, don't give up. And the last symptom of a fever is to make the confession, we don't even know why we got married in the first place. Not in the sense of, what was I thinking? Not that. That's not what I mean. I mean not understanding why we got married in the first place, because all of your theology, all of your understanding of marriage is maybe built on about 10 really romantic movies where they never have a problem, and he's really handsome, and she's really beautiful, and everything's perfect, and they have a great orchestral score embedded in the movie, and her wind blows every time you see her, and it's just fantasy, right? That's not life. And the truth is, there's hope in Christ, and that we need to be willing to accept the blueprint. How many of you ever built something and you didn't look at the blueprint? How many of you fellas have ever built a Christmas present on Christmas Eve? I don't need that. And all of a sudden you build this thing that looks nothing like the picture on the box. And you're like, honey, where are the instructions? I'm the worst for this because I just like to build from the photo. Instructions are too complicated. And I rebuild a lot of things that I'm trying to build because it's the way we are. This is no toy. This is your marriage. So better than Dobson or Rainey or a conference, what does the original blueprint look like from Genesis chapter 2? So let's just, in humility, allow the text to drive us from this point forward. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, that the Lord God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground for the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. The first giving away, if you will, of father and bride to man. And the man says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, and this is what Paul and Jesus both quote, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so let's just walk through that text starting at verse 18 and just come down. And I just want you to have sanctified imagination with me and to imagine that you're a fellow and you have been alone with your best friends, the monkeys and the giraffes and the elephants and all such creatures. And imagine with sanctified imagination of a woman being brought into your view and standing there in a moment of awe and maybe putting your hands on her face and just saying, "This is now bone of my bones. There are no feathers. Thank you. There's no scales. Thank you. There's no fur. Thank you. She's like me, but she's very different than me. She's human." And what a gift. What a treasure if you're thinking my whole existence is going to be with them. All of a sudden you got woman. And it's like, yes. And the treasure of that and the gift of that. And so with that in view, when we hear the writer say, "Now man leave mother and father, be united to wife, and hold fast, and they were naked and not ashamed." What is that all about? What does that look like, if you will? And so what I want to do now is to imagine that we are having a wedding today at Carmel Baptist Church. And you have come, and it's a very popular crowd, a couple, because there's a big crowd here. And I would just say to you, as I would say to the bride and groom at a wedding, what we're going to watch happen today is a miracle, because in God's math, 1 + 1 becomes 1 today. She's coming in with Daddy. He came in with me. They're going to stand here, but they're going to leave with an equal of 1. A mystery, not that they lose their uniqueness or their personhood, but that they are one in Christ, distinct and precious in their own way, but through the indwelling of the Spirit and the oneness of physical union, they are one in Him. What a marvelous thing. That's so much richer than contractual signing of papers, but it's covenant that we're going to see that happens. And so when it says you need to leave home, what is that all about? So I'm going to give you three news today. If you're taking notes, the first one is that we have a new loyalty when you walk away from this altar. That we need to leave home and join our heart with our new husband or wife. And what I've watched through the years is a lot of struggle with leaving from the daughter and the son and the parents. And until we understand this, we have some really dysfunctional marriages out there. Because here's the bottom line. When we step into leaving home, we have a new loyalty. That's your first new. We have a new loyalty. Do we honor our parents at that point? Absolutely. We honor our parents forever. But when we get married, if you're old enough to get married, it's time to stop obeying mommy and daddy. You'll honor them forever. Respect them, hold them up in high esteem, but you are now a new family unit. That's why I love weddings, is because it's the birth of a new family. And so what we have there is this need for everybody involved, top down and bottom up, to leave. So, illustration point, when you have your first fight, you have your first argument, the first phone call later is not, ladies, to mama. Because you have a new loyalty now. And if your first phone call is to mama, girls, you're going to have a messed up, weird, twisted marriage. Can you call mama later? Can you get wisdom and counsel for mama later? Absolutely. But even there, you got to be careful. Because there are depth of things that need to be shared only between you and your spouse. And so the first phone call really ought to be her later, or him later. And then if you've got godly friends around you that can help you get through that sticking point. But parents, I haven't done this yet. Our oldest daughter's 24 and she's still single. We haven't handed her off to a young man yet. But I know it's going to be a challenge because I've watched it play out where people want to continue to parent 30-year-old kids. You can't do that once they get married because there is a man that is called to lead her now. And there's a woman that is his bride as they do this thing called marriage together. That's hard. I'm insanely in love with being a dad. So I know it's going to be a challenge. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. But when I hand his hand to her somewhere at an altar, I know it's time to look him in the eye and to say, take care of her. There's a new loyalty now from her to you. I'll always be daddy. But she's yours now. Gosh, just thinking about it gets me messed up. And so, new loyalty. Genesis 2. Leave. Go. Get out. Start a new dependence on the Lord, if you would. The second thing, be united to his wife, to hold fast to his wife. I think King James might say cleave. And so, as we have a new loyalty at the altar, we have a new covenant as well. Not the new covenant, so don't get weird. But we have a new covenant that we're making with someone at an altar that is saying, I'm committing my life to you in a way that is so much richer than a contract. This is not a legal document. It's harder to get out of a car loan in some states than it is a marriage. And that's sad. And so when we make covenant together, you look at each other. The Hebrew language there for hold fast, cling, cleave, it all means inseparable bond, permanent bond. So when you look at somebody that you're married to and you say, baby, you're stuck with me. That's actually good theology because the Hebrew intimations of that language is this permanent sealing and this bond, if you will, where we are one in Christ and we're one forever. And so let's talk about covenant for a moment and let's talk about divorce for a moment and why it's so important for us to have this conversation. And one reason why we have the problems we have in the American church is because pastors don't talk about awkward conversations like this. But can I just tell you, I'm not running for public office. I'm not in a popularity contest. My call as a pastor shepherd is to speak the truth of God's word with the love of Christ in me. And so with looking through the windshield, not the rearview mirror, looking through the windshield, talking to you if you're married with a person you're married to, stay with them. Stay with them when it's hard. Stay with them when you want to beat them up with a stick. Stay with them when you want to call them bad names, but stay with them. Because our sons and daughters need you to, and a lost world needs you to. And the reason I say part B of that is because the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 that the marriage union is a mystery, and it is a reflection of Christ and the bride. So your home is a living testimony of Christ and the church. It's not about us. And that's so freeing. It's so wonderful to go, wait a minute, there is a purpose. You know, there's a plan to my life and my marriage that is so much richer than my personal happiness. The kingdom of God and lost people around me are watching and seeing, even if they don't understand all the intricacies of it, but there is embedded in it Christ and the bride. All of a sudden you go, wow, my marriage matters. My home really matters now. So in ancient Hebrew culture, when they would make a covenant, it literally renders as they would cut a covenant, because they would cut up a bunch of animals. We've been slaughtering animals since chapter 3. It's a foreshadowing of the blood of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So blood mattered in the beginning all the way through the Scripture story. And so they would make a covenant. They would cut a covenant. In other words, if a couple of fellows get together, they're going to make a covenant regarding land or war or people. They'd get some unsuspecting birds or whatever, and they would have them. And they would line them, kind of like you're lined. And they would turn the bloody halves inward. So the blood flowed to the center of the path, and they would create, in Hebrew, what they called a blood path. They would walk through that blood path barefoot, symbolizing, without saying a word, may it be done unto me as has been done to these animals if I break my covenant with you. Kind of a big deal. It's not like I'm going to break my contract with you and I might have a little legal trouble, I might have to pay a fine, I might have to go to jail. No, may I die if I break this covenant with you. So I always say to a bride, you came in with daddy between two halves. To the groom, you had to come in with me, but now you're together. And in a moment, you're going to walk out of here down a center aisle between two halves, bride side, groom side. But imagine, if you will, a covenant-making moment. And as everybody claps and the hallelujah chorus is being played and you're smiling and rice is hitting you and all that kind of business, whatever, don't miss the powerful symbolism that is represented, that you're walking out of here saying, we're stuck together, baby. This is a covenant, not a contract. And so as we look at the text from the original blueprint, he says, leave your house, leave your father and your mother, be united to her in such a way that is a forever covenant once and for all. And this, my friends, is why divorce is so powerful. Because if you look at your mate as the provision of God, this is who God gave you. If you say to her, leave, if you say to him, leave, for non-biblical reasons, in essence, what you are saying is you're looking at the gift that you're discarding, which is held by a pair of hands, which is connected to arms, if you would. It represents God. So not only are you rejecting the gift in divorce, you are in essence rejecting the gift giver. And divorce then is a statement, don't miss this, about the integrity of the character and the trustworthiness of God, because you're going, seriously? You gave me her? Do you see the connection? It's not this cavalier, casual, bebop along deal. All of a sudden, this is like you're standing before a holy God saying, you blew it. I'm starting over. What an outrageous position to take before a good and God-loving Savior that we serve. So, here's the deal. Leave home, you get a new loyalty. Cleave to one another, you get a new covenant. But this sounds cheesy. I don't know if King James says this, but leave, cleave, and weave. Okay? It's an easy way to remember it. That you're leaving home, you're cleaving in a covenant, and then you're weaving together through sexual, physical union, if you would, and that there's a powerful demonstration in that of the oneness of Christ. And I know a lot of parents are getting really nervous right now, so I'll be good. But as we got a new loyalty and a new covenant, we have a new intimacy. Keyword new. This is the fun part of my job. Living together before marriage is a sin. I know that sounds so old school, but I serve an eternal Savior with an ancient document that never gets updated to 2.0. It is what it is. So shacking up before marriage is a bad idea for two reasons. Number one, because the scripture says sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, before marriage and during marriage. There is a box. He says, play there, nowhere else. But it's also true because of the sociological and the survey research that says couples who live together before marriage drop way down in their percentage points of having a good marriage later. So we buy the lie because Tom Cruise said, you complete me and we're going to live together maybe because we're going to get to know each other. What a lie. That's what marriage is for. If you're going to be together 50 years, you got a lot of time to get to know each other. So wait, right? Because there's a better way. There's God's way. And I know a lot of you are thinking, oh my gosh, we did that. I hope nobody knows. I'm not talking about your past. Once again, I'm talking about your present and your future. There's a better way. God's way is the better way. And he's proven through time and through scripture, if we'll live it that way, there's blessing in it, even in the hard times. And so if you'll notice something, because it's easy to miss in Genesis 1 and 2. Day 1, he says it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. Day 4, it's good. Day 5, it's good. Day 6, it's not good. Because he says man is alone, and we need to get a wife for him. And then it says for the first time in Scripture, it's not just good, it's very good. You are the pinnacle of the creation of God. I love my dog. I love animals, but God made man in his image to rule and reign on this earth, and we are to have dominion on this earth, and all the other creation falls under us in that way. And think about this. Satan hates us individually because we're made in the image of God, and when he sees us, he sees our daddy, so we're guilty by association. And in the same way, he hates marriage because marriage was intended to be a reflection of Christ and the church, and so for the same reason of association, he hates your home as well. So is it any surprise where the war lies in America and in this church and the church down the street? And this is why we're going to say over and over and over again, we're going to ask for God's grace to keep our families intact. And when we do stupid things and we fall and we fail, we're going to ask for mercy and grace to put us back together again. And you just got to dig in and fight for it. Sometimes you just got to go upstream, guys. You just got to go upstream. So when I do weddings, the last thing I always say at every wedding I've done is two things. Hey, if you're a person of faith and you're here and you pray, would you take the bulletin home from the wedding, put it on your refrigerator, and give 30 days to pray for that couple that just got married? And so everybody's like, okay. And then I'll say, now some of you have been married a year yourself, and some of you I can tell have been married a long, long time, and you're a witness to this wedding, and some of you possibly, maybe, have digressed after a number of years into stale, boring, predictable marriage, and this is a great chance for you to inject a little love back into your relationship. So here's the homework assignment, fellas. When you drive out of here, when you leave the reception, or in our case today, is you leave church and you go home, that you own up and lead men. You go first, and you look at her and you just say this: darling, I would marry you again all day, every day. That's all you got to say. Sometimes people go years without hearing that, and they wonder, do they really want to be with me? And you need to say, I want you to have no doubt. If I died tonight, I want you to know that on my last day, I would have married you again all day, every day. Because as goes our home, our marriage, so goes this great nation, right? We are the building blocks of civilization. So I texted Christy this morning and I said, I love being married to you. I walk out of my office and I hear ding. I go back over there, I'm expecting some, you know. She goes, we're married. I didn't know we were married. And then she said, just kidding, I love being married to you too. So I think laughter is good medicine because the scripture says so. And as we talk about such serious things, I think it's really good to also enjoy laughter in our homes along the way. That we would fight maybe sometimes with a smile on our face because it matters. So as we transition to opening our altars, I want to ask you that if you'd like to pray with your spouse up here, you can, but let me give it with a disclaimer. If you don't come down here, it doesn't mean that you're on the verge of divorce. It doesn't mean that you don't love your marriage, because I know what you're thinking. I've been at marriage conferences, and you're like, well, we got to go down there, or they'll think I hate you or something. So you can pray with your spouse right where you sit if you'd like. But if you need to, you know, because here's the bottom line. Some people may be so crazy in love and so thankful for their marriage, and it is a good marriage, that they want to come down here and just say, thank you for that gift. Would you allow us another 25 years, right? And so judge not participation here. Just obey there or here, okay? So would you stand with me now? And we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Grace is the oil in the engine of life, and it is the oil in the engine of marriage. So sing this as a testimony, and pray where you like.